If you can open up your word, if you don't have it open already, to John 17, as we will be consulting it this last time together. But before we look at it, let me pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for all the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you that He is sufficient to live a godly life in your sight. Thank you that His perfect record is sufficient to reconcile us to your holy name. We ask that, therefore, you would open your word to us through your Spirit. We look to you for the help that we need to understand it and to live according to it. Help us, we pray, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So the question that confronts us in these verses is, I think, one, and I think it's easy to ask, and it is, what exactly is the relationship between the Christian and the world? I think that's the question. And I hope we can appreciate the difficulty of answering that question. It's almost like walking a tightrope. I don't know if you know the story of either French guy, I think he's called Philippe Petit. Well, in the 1970s, he went up the Twin Towers, New York, while they were still there, and he shot a tightrope between the two, and then he walked back and forth six or seven times or something, doing all sorts of fancy stuff on the wire, dancing on it, walking on it, kneeling down on it, everything on it, hands up, so he did all of it. An absolute nutter, but, you know, kind of pretty cool. But of course, it's tightrope, and he had to have his balance perfect. And when it comes to the question of the Christian and the world, that tightrope is quite helpful, I think. We could lose our balance one way, couldn't we? By avoiding the world altogether, kind of withdrawing from it, or not engaging with it. But we could also lose our balance the other way, which is just as easy, by becoming over-friendly with it and overly identifying with it. Both of those ways we can lose our balance and we compromise our Christian belief. The relationship is tricky. And it's tricky how we might define it or understand where the boundaries might be placed as a church. So it's important that we try to get the balance right. And that is where our need for the word comes. When Philippe walked between those two towers, he carries this. It's a massive pole. It's like 8 meters long. As he's walking across the tightrope, he's holding this pole because it teaches him where he to get the balance right. That's what the word of God does for us, doesn't it, as Christians? It anchors us. It keeps our balance. It keeps us level-headed as we try to live in the world. It keeps us loyal to the Lord Jesus and devoted to Him. So this Christian versus the world relationship, it's the main subject of these verses. And specifically, they form the conclusion of how Jesus prays for His disciples. We've seen over recent weeks, haven't we, Jesus vibrantly pray through such issues as the name of God, His incarnation, what it means to be possessed by the divine God and protected in these disciples' lives. They're weighty issues, aren't they? But glorious at the same time. And these verses narrow the focus on what it means to be believers in the world. And I think the text gives us two pictures to look at. And I hope these two pictures will unlock the text for us. The first picture is aliens. Aliens or strangers. Something like that, in verses 14 to 16. I hope you notice that Jesus is keen to stress it. We read in verse 14, what? I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world. He repeats that again in verse 16, doesn't he? They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The picture is one of a stranger or an alien. Jesus is stressing that his disciples, now that they have been saved, now that they have been converted as Christians, reborn in the Spirit of God, whatever spin you want to put on it, now that that work has happened in their hearts, they have been given brand new identities in Christ. And that new identity is strange. It's alien to the world. And because it's an alien identity, the world hates them. It's something Jesus has already affirmed. If you were just to flick back to chapter 15, come across verse 18, we read, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So the reason for such hatred, I think it's obvious, I hope it's obvious. The reason for such hatred is because these disciples have an identity with the Lord Jesus, or because of their identification with the Lord Jesus. Why does the world hate our Lord Jesus? Why does it hate him? It hates him because it does not understand him. It is threatened by him. Morally threatened. Jesus comes from the light, don't we? We read that in John 1. Jesus comes from the light. But he comes to a world that operates in rebellion against God. It's a world that lives in darkness, moral darkness. So the presence of Jesus and his holiness and his goodness is everything that the world is not. And that threatens it. I think we must understand when John uses the term world or the world, it's in reference to this system of sinfulness. You know, the mechanism of the world that we live in, spiritually speaking, it operates in defiance against our God, doesn't it? Now, I did a photography degree in Newport in South Wales. Pretty dark place, don't go there. But one of my first projects that I did when I was doing the degree was, like, we had to photograph different people working in whatever vocation we could find. We just had to find people locally and just photograph them. Funny project, but that's what we had to do. But my favourite shoot was in this repair shop, a watch repair shop. And these two blokes have been running it for years. They loved it. The banter all over the place. But it was the best place to photograph. You had this clutter of little knobs and cogs, and it just completely covered the shop. And so it was kind of a photographer's dream, really. And they would sit over their desks, lamp switched on, and they had like a little eye magnifying thing in their eyes, and they were like fiddling with these like tiny little intricate pieces of metal. And yet every one of those pieces, like once fitted correctly, meant like the device could operate as it's meant to. You know, watches and clocks there. They're mechanisms, and they operate according to like certain principles that tell us the time correctly. Well, the world we live in, it's this sinful mechanism, and it operates according to sinful principles. Human beings, they work accordingly so that they are in revolt against God. And so when Jesus, the person of God, comes to the world, it recognizes here is an individual that does not fit the system. Like he's a spanner in the works. This perfect, righteous man opposes everything the world stands for. Furthermore, his righteousness exposes its sin. And that is deeply unsettling for the world. And so the world, humanity, man in revolt, that's the world. hates Jesus, and it hates those that follow him. So watch, what response should we expect from the world, given that kind of hatred? How should we expect the world to behave? Attack, right? Attack. What happens when human beings are confronted with someone or something that they do not understand? Or that they feel threatened by? They attack, right? They go on the offensive. They attack it like it's some kind of parasite. It's a virus invading the system. And Jesus and his church is a virus to the world that we live amongst. The world literally crucifies him. And it persecutes those that love him. Now, the way that the world expresses their hate, it differs, doesn't it? Most of us, I don't think, have experienced being hated as we would associate the term. But this hatred is any kind of expression of how the world chooses to dismiss the Lord Jesus. So sometimes it means being mocked. Sometimes it's getting ridiculed. It could be getting beaten with an inch of one's life. It could mean martyrdom and being killed or thrown in prison. Or in our own culture, people display their antagonism quite politely. It could just be a smile. Yeah, that's good for you. I'm happy for you, but I don't think I need the Lord Jesus. I've no need for Jesus. You know that kind of reaction, I hope. It's not a reaction that's filled with hatred intent. But doesn't it just disregard Jesus outright? It treats him in a very patronizing manner. And that's pretty outrageous, given what we know about him. It's not outright hostility, but it is founded on a hateful opposition to him. And given this kind of attitude the world has of Christians, we might expect imminent rescue, right? We might expect to be taken to safety, ASAP. But that, of course, isn't what Jesus prays. What does he pray of concerning his disciples in verse 15? I do not ask them that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus does not pray that his disciples be removed from the world and the pressure of being in it. We do need to appreciate how perilous it is, just how perilous it is, being a Christian. So one inclination would be, let's abandon society. Let's find refuge in escaping from it. Christians in the past, have done that, I think unhelpfully. Withdraw from the world. Retreat from it. Rescue ourselves from it. Very little contact with the unbeliever when that happens. You know, that was a challenge when I went to seminary. I lived with Christians, studied with Christians, went to church with Christians. Honestly, I couldn't escape them. But that was a problem for me. It was a problem that didn't sit right with me. Because Jesus doesn't pray that I'd be removed from the world. And so I sought ways to be with non-Christians. We had a little film club in our local library just down the road from where I lived. And it was something, I wanted to be there. I could talk with non-Christians and spend time with them. Wasn't much, but it was something. It got me out of that bubble and, I was interacting with the world. You know, God does bless a desire to be with unbelievers. He does bless that. He wants that for us. You should want to develop those relationships yourselves. Or pray for those opportunities if you know that there aren't that many. The other inclination, of course, is to become friends with the world. You know, we try to escape its danger by becoming like it, kind of flirting with it. We show ourselves affirming the ways of the world so that people won't fear us in the way that we fear they will. So we become like the world. We like what the world likes. We might watch what the world watches. We might use the same language as the world does, laugh at the same jokes. And so, in reality, our lives don't really look that much different to the rest. But Jesus doesn't pray that his disciples will be like the world. He prays that they will be protected. We were thinking of divine protection last week. This week he prays for, really, protection from the evil one, the general temptations of sinfulness that come our way day by day as Christians. He prays that they will be protected from the evil one. You know, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world, system of unbelief and rebellion, the whole world, it lies in the power of the evil one." All of it is in control and the influence of satanic belief and presence and influence. His power is limited, yes, but it is real. He is our great enemy. He's the great deceiver, the tempter. And nothing gives him more pleasure than suggesting, become like the world. Become like it. He likes to make us believe we're going to miss out. Miss out on its enjoyments or its pleasures. He likes to make us fear harm. Makes us fear what people think of us. Makes us fear what people will think of our Christian faith. Surely they will reply aggressively, we think. He suggests all sorts of ideas that are founded upon this unbelieving system that's directly in opposition to our Lord. Christian life is a war, isn't it? Every day of our Christian existence is one in which we must fight against those passions that wage against us. We fight against the devil's strategies. We pray for deliverance from them. In fact, isn't this the very line Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew 6? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Isn't that what he teaches them? I hope you pray that prayer daily. Pray for spiritual protection. Jesus prays. What does he pray? He prays that his followers will remain loyal to him. He prays that they will be protected from the assaults of the world against their Christian identities. He prays, therefore, that we will be delivered from sinful temptation and those ways of the evil one. He prays it, why? Because he knows we're aliens. He knows we're strangers in society and in the world we live in. That's the first picture, isn't it? Aliens, strangers, something like that. Second picture, and that is sanctification. And it's in our last three verses, verses 17 to 19. Verse 17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So that is the picture. It's one of sanctification. And the verses before us tell us that the disciples were sanctified. Why? Why are the disciples sanctified? Well, it's in light of how they were to relate to the world as Christ's loyal servants. Sanctification, what is it? It's this process that God does in his people's hearts that enable them. It enables them to go into the world, to bear witness to him. That's what the process of sanctification is. But what do we mean by it? What do we mean by sanctification or consecration and those kind of words? It's to be set apart, isn't it? is to be set apart or devoted, wholly devoted, in this case to God himself. It is to be like God. God is fully devoted to himself, to his good and his perfect character. Like, he's fully devoted to his own purity and righteous being. So if someone, the disciples in this context, if they're sanctified, they're set apart for God. And that will mean loving what God loves. It will mean approving what God approves, displeasing all that God takes displeasure in. It will mean to know God's thoughts and to outwardly show that. And that is why Jesus prays that God will sanctify his disciples by the truth, by the word of God. That's the instrument that changes us. How else do Christians know God's thoughts? How else do we know what God loves or what he hates, if it's not by the scriptures themselves? We need the Bible, don't we? Like, it's not enough just to have 1 hour of Bible a week, is it? Like, 6 days a week, we receive the wisdom of the world. 6 days a week. Always it's trying to shape us. Always it's trying to mold us to become like it. Trying to mold you so that you reflect its ways. But the scriptures counterbalance that. You know, we need them, like, to saturate us, to saturate our minds and hearts. It's truth to be reflected on, considered. We want its truth to seep into our bones, so almost like we instinctively live like it. You know, it's the scriptures that set us apart for the service of the Lord. Worldliness, then, it's the denial of the truth. It's a suppression of the scriptures. Don Carson, Christian you may have heard of, he quotes this. In practical terms, no one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him, without learning to live in conformity with the world he has graciously given. By contrast, the heart of worldliness, of what makes the world, is a fundamental suppression or denial of the truth, the profound rejection of God's gracious word and his self-disclosure in Christ. That's what the world does, doesn't it? It suppresses the truth. But in believers, it sanctifies us. And the word of God, like, it's Christ Jesus himself. That's how John describes him in John 1. The word become flesh. Like, Jesus himself, like, he's the highest standard of truth. And he's the one who sanctifies himself. Did you notice that in verse 19? He's the one who sanctifies himself for his followers. He says, and for their sake I consecrate or sanctify, it's the same word. I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What can Jesus possibly mean there? Can we possibly concede that there was something in Jesus that needed sanctifying? It's one thing for God to sanctify us, a sinner. But why does Jesus, the perfect one, sanctify himself? Well, it's Jesus' willful determination to set himself apart for the mission given to him by the Father. This is Jesus as a human being, in his humanity, of his own decision, alleging himself with complete, loyal, and wholehearted devotion to the will of God. That's why Jesus sanctifies himself. And for Jesus, this means setting himself apart, ultimately for his death. He sanctifies himself by laying down his own life, that his followers, us, the disciples, might also be set apart for exclusive allegiance to the Lord. Like Jesus then, like he is the supreme model for our sanctification, and he is the guarantee that it will be successful. He sanctifies himself for his disciples. You know, in the Old Testament, when you read of the sacrificial system, and when they would sacrifice the animals commanded by the Lord, you know, God commanded the people to set apart those animals for death. They were set apart to picture this very work of our Lord Jesus. He sets himself apart for his disciples because he's going to die. It's the shedding of his blood, and by faith in his blood, that our hearts are transformed. No longer do we live for ourselves. No. No longer we're set apart for loyal devotion to the Lord. I went to see a film last Saturday night. It's a film called The Shape of Water, if that interests you. But it's a film set during the Cold War. Given what's happened in the last few days, one wonders if we're actually out of the Cold War or not. But one of the main characters belongs to the government, and on his desk he has a black phone and he's got a red phone. The black phone, just normal phone calls, I guess, standard communication with staff members and that kind of thing. But there's a red phone, and the red one apparently used for one purpose only. No other reason, and that was meant to be a hotline, especially straight to Russia. That was why it was there. It was to be used for no other reason than that. And in fact, to use it for a different reason would be highly inappropriate. It would probably be of grave consequence. You know, there exists only two kind of people. One group is the world. It says, no other aim than to oppose God. It wants no other aim. They remain loyal to themselves, and they suppress their need for the Lord Jesus. That's the only aim of those that belong to the world. The other group is the church. And the difference between the two is a difference bigger than the colours red are from black. And the church exists for one purpose only. One purpose. Loyal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. And it is a special purpose. The most special purpose. And is why Jesus sends his disciples into the world. And is why he sends us into the world. It would be very inappropriate for you or for me to serve any other purpose, would it not? By his grace, the Lord Jesus has coloured us with the beautiful work of the gospel. And so we now exist side by side with unbelievers, with the hope that their eyes would be opened to a beautiful life of devotion to our Lord. Perhaps the greatest challenge in the Christian life is learning this one lesson. It's learning to be what we are, what we already are now. Like, sometimes we can get that dose of kind of gospel amnesia, can't we? Like, Satan loves to make us forget, like, who we are and what the gospel has done. He loves to make us think that sin is more powerful then we can overcome. Like he whispers that, you know, you're not really that different from the world. Maybe he likes reminding you of your own disloyalty to God. Like he fears terribly the presence of devoted Christians. He's terrified of the effect that the gospel has on Christians when we realize what we are now with new identities in Christ. Like, of course, we're not complete. We're not saying that. We still practice repentance when faced with our brokenness. Sometimes, whatever it might be, faced with our fear of man, maybe. Maybe it's our selfishness. Maybe it's worldliness. Maybe we always feel that we have to have our own way. You know those patterns of sin that you know in your own heart that discourage you, that you can never seem to shake off? It's sin that makes us feel disappointed. But whatever sin or our sin might be, or the expression of that disloyalty might be, it never takes away Christ's loyalty to us. There's that famous verse, 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13, says, if we have died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. And that's the work that Jesus does in our sanctification. He enables us to be devoted to him. But like his devotion to us, unwavering, unfailing. I'm going to close by quoting a hymn. It's been my prayer for the sermon. I wish it was my prayer earlier in the week and then we could have sang it at the end, but it didn't come to me until later on. But it's been my prayer for the sermon, and I think it's a prayer relevant to what it means to be sanctified as God's people in the world. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice, let me sing always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my ways, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will, make it thine, it should no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. It's loyal devotion to our God, isn't it? Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much for the beautiful work of the gospel that enables us and empowers us for wholehearted obedience to your ways through Christ. We thank you that it overcomes our sin, and thank you that it presents to us a Saviour that has finished and has done it all. And his work for us is truly sufficient. And so when we know our sin and when we see our disloyalty, we have a sufficient Saviour to heal us of our brokenness. Help us to live rightly, therefore, in the world we live amongst. And help the beauty of your work to be seen by a society that are outside of your grace. Please use us, O God, to bear witness to the light of our Lord Jesus for his glory. Amen. Well, shall we sing together?